Well, there are lots and lots of different stories out there, but there are only a few main storylines that you see repeated over and over and over. And one of those that's very popular is the journey. And often with this type of a storyline, we have a hero that we're introduced to at the beginning, and he goes on some kind of an adventure or a journey, and eventually comes out the other side. And so some popular examples of this, if you're younger, would be things like Finding Nemo. There's a fish, he's been taken, his father, who's afraid of everything, is on a journey to find his son. And he leaves home terrified of anything that moves in the water, and eventually, along the way as he travels, becomes courageous and even a risk taker in order to come to his ultimate goal, which is to find and rescue his son. We see this in lots of other books and movies. The story of Star Wars is young Luke, a farmhand who changes and grows into someone who will fight the forces of evil. If you've read Homer and the Odyssey, it's the same thing. It's a man who's traveling home from war, and along the way he encounters all kinds of obstacles, and we see change in the person. We see the same thing happening in Scripture. We have the story of Jacob, where he steals the birthright from his brother, and he flees to get away from his brother. He goes to a foreign land, and he lives there, and we wonder, will he make it back to the land that was promised to him? Will he stay the deceiver, the one who does whatever he needs to get his own way, or will he change over time? We see this with the Israelites. They're slaves in Egypt, and God rescues them out of Egypt, and then they begin a 40-year-long journey from the wilderness to the promised land. And we're left wondering, will they change? Will they become a people who are willing to trust and depend on God? Or will they remain a people who lives in rebellion against him and refuses to listen? And there's all kinds of obstacles along the way as we follow their journey. The book of Ruth is another one. Ruth, the young widow, leaves with her mother-in-law to go to a foreign land to her. And the question is, will God provide for her and rescue her in a way? Will he reward her faithfulness to her mother-in-law? We see it with Jonah. Jonah, the man that God says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach for me. And he goes the opposite direction. And we wonder, will he make it to Nineveh? And along the way, we see this guy who's rebelling against God. And we also wonder, is God going to change him? Will there be a dramatic life change? One of the reasons this particular storyline is so popular is we can relate to it. We all see ourselves on this journey of life in some way or another. And along the way, we encounter obstacles, and things don't always go the way that we think that they will. You may have started your life or your marriage thinking, well, this is what our life will look like. And maybe you're now several years down the road and it's not quite what you expected. Life takes these different turns. And so we relate to the hero who's on a journey and who's changing as they go along and adapting and overcoming. In a lot of ways, we see ourselves as the hero of our story. And we're trying to figure out, are we going to make it or not? If you have your Bible, we're in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 1. In the book of Mark, we're going to be kind of confronted with this idea of, are we on the right path or not? When we come to the beginning of the New Testament, we're going to find that God's people were not on the right path. Many of them thought they were living God's way. They thought they were obeying God's law. They thought everything was going well, but they're confronted with the fact that they're not on the right path. They're missing it. And the question for them is, are they going to continue on their own path, or are they going to turn and join God's path and what God is doing? And the question is the exact same for you and for me this morning. Whose path are you on? Are you on your own path or are you on God's path? So Mark chapter 1. Now, if you're here over the last couple months, we went through the book of Judges together. You know that I typically go through a book of the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. I thought about, as we finished Judges, doing kind of a farewell series. But as I thought about that, I thought, well, that kind of makes it about me, and it's not really about me. So what I decided instead was to start a series on Mark. Usually I go one of the Gospels, New Testament, Old Testament, so it's time to go back to the Gospels. We've not been in Mark for quite a while, and so I thought that would be a good place to jump into. This is a 25-week sermon series. I'm going to start it, and someone else is going to finish it, okay? So you can be praying that the next guy or the people who fill in will continue, and for you guys, it will be a cohesive journey through this book of Mark together. But Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we start this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark starts off and right away tells us several things that this book is going to talk about. We have in the title the book of Mark, or the gospel according to Mark. Mark was the author. Mark was a young man that some would say shows up at the towards the end of this book. We know that he was one who was early in the church, a young man who traveled with Peter. And so we believe that this is either Peter's gospel through Mark that he shared with Mark and Mark recorded it, or possibly that these were the types of things Peter talked about or preached about and that Mark took them and compiled them into this gospel. He introduced it as the beginning, meaning this is where it starts. This was the early part of it. In the beginning, that's how the Bible starts. There are a couple other books of the Bible that start. Here's the beginning, and this is what went on. And so Mark starts at the beginning of the good news about Jesus. That word gospel means good news. It's the kind of word that was used of a man who was sent to proclaim good news from a king to his people. So it might be news of the king has been victorious in battle against our enemies, or the king has had a son, an heir to the throne. It was good news that was intended for the people to hear and receive. And so Mark is giving us the good news about Jesus. Not only is it good news about Jesus, but it's good news from Jesus as well. As we see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word Christ is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. God had promised a Messiah, one who was going to come and rule over his people and establish a kingdom, and that kingdom would be everlasting. It would go on for eternity. The people living at this time were the Jewish people were under the rule of Rome. The Roman Empire was ruling over them, and they were feeling oppressed under Roman rule. They read the Old Testament and realized that they were God's people, that they weren't supposed to be ruled by a foreign government, but that they were supposed to be God's people and answer to God. He would be their king. And so there was this dissatisfaction with the status quo as people of Rome, as Jewish people living in the Roman system. And so they were looking for this Messiah, one who was going to come, one who was going to rescue them. And not only is he Messiah, but he's the Son of God. Mark tips us off that we're going to be talking about deity here. He lets us know that Jesus, the one we're going to look at and learn about, is none other than God's Son. He's only going to use this phrase two times in the entire book. And here, he kind of gives us a divine glimpse at the very beginning of who Jesus was. And we're going to go, until we see it again, all the way to the very end of the book. And at the very end of the book, the Roman soldier is going to look up and say, "Surely this was the Son of God." And so it kind of bookends with this idea that Jesus was the Son of God. He goes on, verse 2, "As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" We're going to find out in a few minutes that the verses that this is talking about, it's talking about John the Baptist, who was the one who was calling for this to happen. The idea of making your path straight in their culture, if a king was going to come and visit or some government dignitary who was important, when before he came, he would send a messenger ahead who would run along the route and cry to the people in the city, prepare the way, the king is coming. And the people in the city, they would go out and they would prepare the road for the arrival of the king. At the first service, I started to say the roads in Rome were not like ours today. They were rough and there were lots of obstacles. And as I said it, I thought, well, that sounds a lot like our roads today. I know some of you live in neighborhoods where your road has been completely removed right now as they're repaving roads around Woodstock. I heard this week of someone who drove through one of those areas and literally ripped the gas tank out from under the bottom of their car. So the roads in Rome were just like they are in Woodstock, and they were rough. And so if the king was coming, you would go out and you would remove the boulders from the road. You might smooth out some of the potholes and the ruts and make the road smooth. Why would you do that? Well, if the official was coming, you wanted him to be in a good mood when he got there. And a smooth road might help along those lines. In our culture, this would be kind of like the president is coming to town, and so his Secret Service and the police, they clear the traffic all the way through Chicago so he can drive out unimpeded by traffic. Same idea. There's a preparation that needs to take place. And so the quoting of the Old Testament prophets, it lets Mark's reader know that the preparations are happening. The Messiah, the one that God promised, is on his way. And so Mark is quoting these scriptures to remind them that the road was prepared ahead of time. What does that look like? Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now we learned several things about what's happening and what's going to happen in the future from these few verses. We have John out in the wilderness baptizing people. We call him John the Baptist because he was baptizing in the wilderness. They knew in the Old Testament that one was going to come who was going to prepare the way for Messiah, and that he was going to be like Elijah. And so John shows up in the wilderness wearing camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. John didn't live like everyone else lived in his day and in his culture. Camel's hair wasn't the latest fashion trend. He kind of stuck out. Everyone took notice because he was different. And he's out there calling for them to prepare the way. And the way that they prepare the way, instead of going out in the road and removing the rocks and the obstacles, he's calling them to look inside. He says, "You guys have a problem and you need to prepare the way for the Messiah." And the problem isn't a bumpy road. The problem is bumpy lives. You see, the people, you think you're on God's path because you think you're keeping his laws. But the reality is you've missed the mark. You've fallen short. You've rebelled against God. And instead of living as people who are following God, you're doing the exact opposite. You're living as rebels against God, as his very enemies. And so the way that you prepare is you deal with the rocks in your spiritual life. You deal with sin. You confess it before God. And he's baptizing people. And what he's doing was radical, not because baptism had never been heard of or wasn't practiced. The Jewish people baptized people. But it was who he was baptizing and why he was baptizing them that was the issue. You see, the Jewish people used baptism as part of the process for someone who was not Jewish and was converting to Judaism for their faith. A Gentile who's becoming Jewish, they would go through several stages and processes of learning and agreeing and desiring to live within the community. And along the way, before they were welcomed into the community, one of the final steps was that they were baptized. And the baptism was symbolic of your washing off the old, unclean you, the Gentile you, the you that interacted with people who were not God's people, who ate the wrong foods, who behaved in wrong ways. And it symbolizes you're being washed or cleansed, and you're coming into a new community as someone who's clean and acceptable before God. So that's what John is doing, but he's not baptizing Gentiles who are converting to Judaism. He's out there baptizing Jewish people. He's saying to God's people, you guys have messed up, and you need to be baptized. You're on the wrong path, John says. You're on a journey, but it's not God's journey. It's your own journey. And you need to change. You need to take a different path. And so repent. Repent literally means turn around and go the other way. Turn and take a different path. And to show everyone that you're on this different path, why don't you confess your sins, and then I will baptize you to show everyone you're on this different path. That confessing of sins was something else that was radical for John to do. If you were Jewish, how did you confess your sins? You went to the temple. You brought a sacrifice. You confessed there, and your sacrifice was offered before God, and your sin was forgiven. Here's John out in the wilderness. No temple, no altar, no bringing of sacrifice. But come and confess to God your sins. And so we see this radical guy living a radical life in the wilderness, calling people to stop going down the road they're on that they think is God's road and take a different road, the road of discipleship, the road of following the one who is going to come. And he gives us another clue that this is going to be significant, that this is going to be different, that it's going to require a lot of them. He said, the one who's coming is not going to baptize with water, but is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. On our journeys, often the one who's going on the journey, the hero, doesn't have what it takes to go on the journey. And along the way, they find someone older and wiser to give them wisdom so that they can make it through the rest of the journey. Lord of the Rings, Frodo, ordinary guy, is tasked with destroying the ring. Doesn't have what it takes. He has someone older and wiser to speak into his life and help him grow to the point of being able to accomplish the mission. John the Baptist says, you don't have it. But the one who's coming after me, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you something supernatural that will enable you to walk down this path because you can't do it on your own. And so we begin to learn about this path, this journey of discipleship. It's going to require something. It's going to be difficult. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. John's out there baptizing. John says, one's coming after me, one who's more significant than I am. And here comes Jesus. And there's some similarities between what Jesus does and what the people are doing. John baptizes many people. They repent of their sins. There are also differences, though. Jesus doesn't repent of his sins. Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. And he comes to be baptized not to say, I was on the wrong path and I'm now taking the right path, but he's being baptized to inaugurate his ministry. He's being baptized in a way to identify with others who are starting on this path that he's going to lead them down. And so he's baptized, and in his baptism we see the Father saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see the Holy Spirit descending and coming upon him. We see all three members of the Trinity here in this verse as Jesus begins his ministry. It shows us that this isn't just another human being baptized. This is Jesus, fully human, yet also fully God, fully divine. He's different than the others. And he's commissioned to go and do ministry. But it starts with him being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days as he's tempted, as he's tried. That wilderness in Scripture often is a place of hardship, of uncertainty, of trials and tribulations. The people of Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years and faced all kinds of trouble as they did. And so Jesus goes for 40 days and is tempted and then comes back. After this, he begins his ministry. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He comes and preaches a message that's similar to that of John's. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. We could also say the kingdom of God is here. It's started. But it's already and not yet. It's begun, but it's not complete. It's still not complete. One day we will all spend eternity with Jesus, with the Father. On that day it will be complete and we will see the complete fulfillment of it. But here's where it begins. I had a professor in seminary who called this, it's in the process of fulfillment. It's on the way to being fulfilled, but it's not been fulfilled yet. He made that word up. He was trying to get it to catch on. So here I am spreading his word, fulfillment. But that's what's going on here. The time has come. The kingdom has begun. And the question is, will you become a part of it? And the Jews would have said, well, yes, we will. We're in by default because of who we are, because of our ancestry, because of our birthright. To which he says, hold on a second. Not quite. First, you need to do what? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Even the Jewish people Jesus was talking to, they thought they were on the right path. They thought they were on God's path, living God's way. But Jesus shows up and says, God's kingdom is here. He's implying he's the king. And he says, step one, if you want to join me, is repent. Repent. Recognize you've messed up. You're on the wrong path. Take a turn and go down a different road, different path. He goes on, verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired hand servants and followed him. So we see Jesus calling followers to follow him. He's calling the first disciples. As he begins to do this, he's doing something that was a little bit odd for the people who were watching what's going on. It was common for there to be teachers who taught, usually they taught God's law, and the students who followed them would have come to them and said, hey, we would like to study under you. And the teacher might accept a certain number of promising students that would come and walk alongside them, do life with them, follow after them. And the teacher would teach them along the way. Here we see something, the opposite going on. Instead of the students coming to Jesus and saying, can we follow you? Can we learn from you? We have Jesus going to these guys who were not the guys you and I would have picked to be on the let's change the world team here. They're just fishermen. I mean, they even smelled fishy. He says, you guys, come and follow me. They were on a path of earning a living. They were on a path of probably raising families. They were on a path of taking over the family business. And Jesus says, hey, I've got a different path. Do you want to come along? And they willingly walk away from that path and begin to follow Jesus on the path he's called them to. So the question for you this morning is what path are you going to follow? What path are you currently on? Are you on Jesus' path or are you on a different path? Are you on the path to earning a living, to fulfilling your dreams, to maybe power and prestige or raising a family or fill in the blank with whatever it is that you're pursuing in life? Is that the right path, or do you need to turn and begin to follow Jesus on the path of discipleship? This book of Mark is a book about disciples and making disciples and what it looks like to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And it's not about coming and saying, well, yeah, I'd like to be a follower, and that's it. It's not about, I go to church once a week, and that's enough. Or I give a little bit in the offering now and then, that's enough. No, you're either fully in or you're not in at all, Jesus will say. And so today my ask of you is to count the cost to following Jesus and say, am I willing to do that or not? As we go through this, there's kind of a pattern that happens over and over here. The first is the call, and then a commissioning, and then a consequence. We see it first with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was called by God to go out and prepare the way for the one who was to come, the one who was going to come after him. John the Baptist likely was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and as he's out in the wilderness proclaiming this, he's answered God's call. He's been commissioned. He's out there doing what he was called to do. As he's calling people to repent and turn and go a different direction. And the result of that is what? There's a consequence. I kind of glossed over it as we read through there, but John was arrested. John eventually was going to lose his head, literally, because he stood out against the crowd, because he called people to repent, because he was so far out there, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like that he wasn't on their path, and he called them out for being on the wrong path. And so they killed him. There's a consequence. Even before that, the consequence was he didn't live like everyone else. He didn't have a comfortable house and fine clothes, and he was different. Next, we saw Jesus, the call of Jesus. Jesus was called to be the Messiah. Jesus, we talked about, is divine, God's Son. He's the one who's coming to rescue God's people, the one that's coming to establish the kingdom that God had talked about. He's called to that. He's commissioned to ministry through baptism and then sending out and being tested. And I'm sure it's no surprise to you how the story ends. Eventually, Jesus, the one who came as the suffering servant, becomes the suffering Savior and ultimately pays with his life on a cross. There's a consequence. We next see the disciples. Jesus calls them, come and follow me. Come and follow me on this path of discipleship. And when you come and follow me, it's not just that you're making a one-time decision, you're praying a prayer and that's it. It's a, no, I'm going to do something with you. I'm going to make you disciples. And I'm going to change you and transform you. And so that's what they go through. We watch that through this book. As Jesus does what it takes to turn them in from fishermen into people who fish for men, for people, and call others to come and follow. They'll eventually be commissioned into ministry. And then the question mark for us is, what's going to be the consequence of that? Will it follow the pattern that there will be negative consequences, that they will suffer in some way? Well, already we've seen that they've been called and had to walk away from the family business, from family members, from livelihood. And we know from history that most of them end in an untimely, harsh death. If you wanted a long life expectancy, being an apostle wasn't it, except for John. That's what it takes to follow Jesus as a disciple. That's what we can expect as a disciple, is that there's not only going to be a call on us to repent, to change, to take a different path, but that path is not going to be easy. And as we go down that path, we're going to be changed. We're going to change and transform into something different as we encounter obstacles, as we grow in our faith. And we're going to encounter things that are going to stretch us in ways that we never would have expected or anticipated. And we might be called on to sacrifice. It's a call to sacrifice your own path and the way you want to go, to say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. I'm willing to walk away from the world's path, or the path I had picked out for myself. And even if there are consequences, I'm willing to follow. So that's the question for you. What path are you on? When you walked in here this morning, what were you coming hoping to receive? Was it about you and what you want? Your plans for the rest of the day, the week, the month, the year, your five-year plan, is it your plan, or is it, how is God going to use me? What does God need to change in me to make me the person that he can use and that will successfully walk that path of discipleship? And if you're already on that path, are you doing the things that it requires of you? Are you willing to talk to that unsaved friend or neighbor or family member about Jesus? Are you willing to extend that call to follow to other people? Or are you content just to sit back and watch it all happen? We're called to more. We're called to more. Will you accept that call to discipleship? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your Son, that he willingly came and paid the price that we could never pay so that we could have a restored relationship with you. God, as we read your word, we read about hard things. We read about being called to follow your Son, and it's not the path that he took isn't an easy path, but it's treacherous, it's dangerous, it's difficult, it's uncomfortable, it's not popular. Father, my prayer for this people is that we would be willing to accept that call, and that we wouldn't be people who would waver when it gets difficult, but that we would press on, knowing that we're empowered by the supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit within us. And that when we encounter those obstacles, that you will overcome them for us, through us, in us. And so, Father, we come before you and offer ourselves to you as willing sacrifices, saying, God, use us in any way you see fit. God, lead us in the path of discipleship. and help us to follow well. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.